Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're continuing our look on 1 Samuel chapter 2 and continuing with the story of Hannah this morning. But before we begin, I think I didn't make the announcement earlier on purpose, but this week has been a time of tragic happenings in our section of the globe, with the earthquake in Haiti and the thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, who have perished and who have lost their lives. If you don't know, we have missionaries, Caleb and Debbie Lucien, who are, Caleb is Haitian, and he is a missionary to the Haitian people, and they do not live in Port-au-Prince, where the worst of the earthquake hit. But he is on the ground right now running rescue efforts and trying to help as many people as possible. If they can be in your prayers, we are, as a church, we are praying for them, praying for the opportunity that events like this happen to share the love of Christ, both through deed and through word, and praying that as the missionaries who are all over Haiti would have opportunity to show the love of Christ through both tangible means and through the sharing of God's gospel. But when we have events like this, we often think about, we often ask the question, and many people often ask the question of, why would God allow something like this to happen? Or we have debates, whether it be between pastors, it even seems like, whether or not to say that this was God's judgment or that this was just something bad that happened that God is grieved over and that is a part of a fallen world. As we think about events like this, we need to reflect upon the fact that God is a just God. And today, as we look at this passage, we have a psalm of thanksgiving that Hannah gives, that she has just been given a son, that she is dedicating her son and fulfilling the vow that she gave to God to give him over to service for the Lord, and that in this, that she gives a psalm of thanksgiving that's theme is justice, that in experiencing a just God, her heart overflows with praise. And we often see when tragedies happen, like in Haiti, or whether it be Darfur, or whether it be 9/11, or whether it be Katrina, that often some people will ask the question, why did God allow such a thing to happen? Why would God allow such evil to exist? And that question is a legitimate question that needs to be answered. But when I think about whether or not that this is God's punishment upon people for their sin, I think of the question of, we are all worthy of such judgment apart from the grace of Christ. And that even though that this might be or might not be a judgment for specific sin, that God's wrath is restrained upon us all because of the grace of His Son. And that when He sees fit to not show grace, and it's His prerogative, as He says in both Deuteronomy and in Romans, that I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That it is His prerogative as Creator to show mercy upon whom He will show mercy. Well, we're going to talk more about that later, but as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to find that God's justice comes forth in a different way here. That God's justice and God's judgment, in a sense, takes a positive route versus a negative route. That oftentimes when we think of God's justice, God's judgment, we often have pictures of hell in mind or the judgment day and people. It's a very negative thing that that it infers to. But as we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see that God's judgment is not something that is entirely negative, but that God's justice and God's just actions are also positive. They are negative when there is evil, that when justice is served, we We all love the shows CSI and Law and Order, where the cops find out who did it and that they bring justice to the perpetrators and that they get exactly what they deserve. But then there's positive ways in which we see justice being served. One of my favorite television shows is Extreme Home Makeover. And I don't know if you like it. I don't get to watch it a lot. But it's one of my favorite shows because what you see is a family who's in need, or a family that has been giving so much of their life and they're in a situation that is not worthy of the actions that they are giving. That there's an injustice being happened in the fact that they are not experiencing the blessings that they deserve as people who are doing good within their community. And that the Bible talks about that when we see these houses being torn down and these houses being rebuilt, we see in a picture that God is establishing justice for these people. That He is bringing in good. He is bringing in what He has meant to happen. And He is righting the wrong that is going on and them living in things that are not par with what kind of people they are. And so we enjoy shows like that as well, because we see good things happening to people who are doing good things. And that when we see here in 1 Samuel, we see that the right reaction is to overcome with joy. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the Psalm of Thanksgiving. And if you read with me, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemy, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of all knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord, pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in the darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in the heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." As we begin to talk about this passage and look at this Psalm of Thanksgiving, it's important for us to see in here that Hannah's prayer is a psalm of thanksgiving. That it is a song in which she sings out to the Lord about His justice, about His glory, about His sovereignty over all things. And we see that she, in experiencing the justice of God, in experiencing God's justice, she is overwhelmed with praise for Him. Now, oftentimes, I think in our world, when we see people experience the justice of God, they don't have this reaction. They blame God, and they focus on how and judging God Himself. And they have difficulty seeing how God's justice is a good thing. But as we look at this, we're reminded by Hannah of all the good that God's justice brings, and how He is the one who has rightful place to execute and to give justice. But as we look, we're going to see both the heights, both the emotional, what God's justice can do in bringing a joyful salvation and bringing a unique humility that is different from the rest of the world. We're going to see the breadth of God's judgment. We're going to see how wide and how great God's justice extends, whether it be from His power, or whether it be from this the breadth of it, whether it be in your personal life or in the lives of nations or in the lives of this world. We're going to see the depths of God's justice and see how deep in which His justice extends into our lives and how it forms a bedrock of our security and our salvation and of our future hope in all things. So as we begin looking at the experience or experiencing the heights of God's justice. The very beginning of this psalm, verses 1 through 3, we have Hannah praising God, and she changes after verse 3 her voice. But in verse 1 through 3, the psalm is very personal. She uses the first person perspective. She talks about how my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides the enemy because I rejoice in your salvation. That in this time of prayer, that rightfully so, Hannah exhibits a heart for God and that overflows in personal adoration because she has experienced this. That she has seen justice given to her. That she has been faithful to follow after her God. To follow and to pray, not to go after other gods, but to stay and be faithful to Him, and that God has given her a blessing. We see that in this psalm, we see that Hannah is experiencing the salvation that God has given her in giving her a son. We often think of salvation in terms of, are we saved from going to hell or are we saved from not? And I talked a little bit about this last week. But here, the salvation is an experience of being saved from shame, being saved from verbal abuse, being saved from comments and questions about her own faith in God. Because as we see in the Gospels, people often associated what people experience with how faithful they've been to God. And so, just like Job's good friends saying, you must have sinned, you must have done something wrong, we can expect that Hannah probably faced similar accusations. And that here, Hannah is saved. And whether it be, and although this is saved in the sense that maybe she is saved from personal experiences, that we know that she says that, God, I rejoice in your salvation. And that she knows she's experiencing God's salvific work in this small way. But we know that she's already experienced it through her life of faith. That she knows she has worshipped a God who saves. And that we look at this and that when we experience God's salvation, that we are overcome with a joy that is like no other. And that oftentimes when we experience things like this where benefits or blessings come our way, that when God allows us to be profitable in business or successful in school or allows hardships to end, that we have to ask ourselves, do we respond like Hannah in pointing towards God and saying that my salvation comes from you? That these blessings are coming from you, or do we place them in other things? Do we see rightly that God is the one in control? Do we experience, when we experience God's blessings upon us, God's justice in this very specific way, do we respond with joy that focuses our hearts upon God? In addition to that, do we respond with humility as well? That not only that when things and blessings come our way, do we also experience a humbleness or humility that causes us to respond to God. In verses 2 and 3, Hannah continues on talking from the first person, saying that there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. And as we look at this, we see in verse 2 that she takes time to point out the uniqueness of God, that none is holy like the Lord, that there is none beside Him, and there is no rock like our God. That God is unique not only in His holiness, but in His comparison to other things, whether it be other gods or other things that people go after, or whether it be the fact that He is the sure rock of our foundation and that there is no other like Him, that all other things pale in comparison. And she says from this, as she's talking, she says, therefore, that this is coming out of this idea that God is holy and unique. Therefore, do not talk arrogantly or proudly like you did something, like that you were able to make your blessings come your way, that you in your might and in your strength, you worked it out in your own strength. But remember that it is God that brings justice, that brings all things. She says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him are our actions weighed. That in here, we have a picture of what is unique among Christianity, I think, that there's this Christian humility displayed by Hannah. That if we compare what the world often says about tolerance and about being humble to one another, that there is a stark contrast between Christian humility and tolerance. Jake and I were talking earlier this week about the movie Avatar and James Cameron. And James Cameron, if you don't know, was the director of the film, and he is an avid atheist. And we found it really interesting. I haven't seen the movie yet, but he was telling me about it, and it was really interesting that he talked about that even in the movie, James Cameron, who doesn't believe in God, he's atheistic, he doesn't want to do anything like that, he's willing to create a God in the movie, and that he's willing to ascribe and show how these people are good because they worship a God, but yet in personal life, he derides those people who worship who are Christians and who worship one single God. And that this seems to be, even among atheists, and among maybe even the new atheism movement with Dawkins in them, that even though they attack all religions, that they seem to focus upon Christianity above all others, and that their tolerance for all these other religions extends only so far until they come to Christianity. And we see this happen all the time, whether it be in school systems where they don't allow prayer or they don't allow certain things, but they're going to teach all the kids from the Quran and from the Bhagavad Gita and the all the other religions. But yet, they're so careful not to teach Christianity. That there's a tolerance in the world for other things, but the tolerance only goes so far because it's built upon a foundation of its own, and where it has the values come from the person that's applying it. That whatever they think is right, they tolerate, but in essence, they don't tolerate things that aren't. That you'll never see someone who says, I tolerate all things, bring that out to full fruition, because eventually, if you take tolerance to its nth degree, then you have to tolerate things like Darfur and Hitler and genocide, because everyone has their own opinion and everyone has their own way. And so we see that is inconsistent, because you'll never find one of those people who wants to tolerate everyone tolerating people like that, that they have limits to their tolerance and that their limits only come from themselves. But this is often called humility, accepting everyone or most people and most things and deriding those people who seemingly don't tolerate others. But here, Hannah talks about a humility that is far different from what the world talks about. It's a humility that isn't founded in our own opinion of ourselves or our own seeing of what is right and wrong, but it's founded in God and who we see God as. And that when we see God rightly, when we see God as that there is no other holy like Him, that there is no one like our God, that we realize how small we are. And then that enables us, that frees us from our own arrogance and from our own desire to put ourselves on a pedestal. And we put our God on a pedestal where He belongs. And that we're able to serve and love others and tolerate differences to a degree because we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And that we know that everyone apart from Christ is a sinner. And that without the moving of the Holy Spirit within their hearts, that we cannot judge them because they are lost until the gospel pervades their lives and they turn to Christ. And so we, as the Bible instructs us, puts their judgment in God's hands. We point to the Bible and say what the Bible says. We don't condemn judgment upon them out of our own, own thoughts and opinions. But we... And it gives us an ability to love those people who are different from each other, from us. That God has loved us and that we follow that example and we love them. And that Christian humility becomes something in our lives that is that the world cannot understand. How we can work and live with people and love them without condemning and judging and berating. But yet point to the scriptures and say this is right and this is wrong because this is what God has said. And they don't understand how we can love and yet still say they're wrong, but yet we can, and they so often can't. That they simply turn away and they say they have tolerance, but they have limits. As we look in that, Hannah talks here about a unique humility. That when we experience God's justice, we experience that God's true sovereign justice, that we respond with a humility from our Lord. In experiencing the breadth of God's justice, we remember that He has all knowledge, and He judges over things, and He has power over things. So as we move on, and we move from experiencing the heights of God's justice to the experience to experiencing God's breadth of judgment, justice, that we move from the response that we are to have and the joy and the proper response we are to have in light of God's justice to the extent, to the reason why and how God is able to be a just God over all things. That the questions of things like how can God allow that to happen becomes very apparent in this passage. That Hannah begins to talk about why God is able to exercise justice upon anyone and everyone and anything. So let's continue to look. Verse 3, we're going to pick up again. That he says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of all knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Now, in your text, more than likely, it's going to say something like, "The Lord is a God of knowledge," or "The Lord had..." Something akin to that, and you might be wondering where I'm getting all knowledge. Well, it seems that all knowledge, that in this phrase that he is using, and I won't get into all the things, but that the Lord is a God, that he is saying that the Lord's knowledge is complete. That the Lord knows all things, and that he is a God of all knowledge. There's debate on how the words go together, but it seems that the point is that Hannah is making is that the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him all actions are weighed, and that knowledge is complete. In Psalm 139, we have the famous verse that says that God knows our inward parts, that He knows all things throughout the universe, but He also knows us to the very core. And that we see that in experiencing the breadth of God's judgment, that God's judgment extends in all knowledge. That in a society, and I forget where I heard the statistic, and I'm probably going to get it wrong, and so someone can correct me later, but something like from 1970 and before, the amount of data and information that was produced is less than, or I think even half, this is where I could be very wrong, half of what has been produced since 1970 or 1980. That the amount of information that is available today, that if you were to try to sit down and begin reading all things that were created every day, say you just started today and started trying to know everything from this day forward, you would not be able to consume enough information in one day to know everything that is going on. It wouldn't be humanly possible. I don't even think the most advanced computer is able to process that much information. That the amount of information, the amount of things that are going on when it just comes to computers and data is astounding, regardless of whether you think about reports, business agendas, schoolwork, shopping lists. If you were to know all those things, that there is infinite and almost seemingly infinite things to know, that God here, though, knows all things. And not just all those things that are written out, but all those things that are thought, that are felt, those things that are going on chemically in our bodies that we have no even observance of. That God knows all things. And in this knowing of all things, that God, this gives God the ability that He makes right judgments. When we make wrong judgments, when a judge sits upon a bench and makes a decision, he does not have full knowledge of the situation. He would have a very easy job if he knew everything that was going on. And so, but God does, and he does have an easy job. He knows what is going on in every single instance of every single thing. That, as the scripture said, he knows the end from the beginning. That he has formed all things and he's created all things and he knows all things. And so in this, we see that God's justice is not inadequate. That oftentimes justice, when it's served, it's replied that, oh, that didn't really happen that way. You cannot bring that accusation against God, for he knows all things. That when we experience this, that oftentimes we want to say, God, that we question God's knowledge of what's going on. William Cooper, a famous poet and hymn writer, once said that blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That he is the one who ultimately is able to know and divide rightly what is going on in everyone's heart. What is going on in the world, and he knows what is the best response. And we can trust in that. We can trust in his knowledge. But as we go down in chapter 2, in verse 4, we pick up a series of parallel statements. And if you don't know how Hebrew poetry is an amazing thing, because it does not matter what language you interpret it in, you are able to keep Hebrew poetry almost exactly the same way that it is in Hebrew. Unlike our poetry, which tends to rhyme and to work on meter and to kind of have a flow or a sing-songiness, that Hebrew poetry, that the Psalms and the Proverbs work in parallels, where you say one statement and then you say the same statement either opposite or the same. And there's different combinations of this, but essentially in the next passage we are going to have an A, not B. We're going to have a statement in one way and then the statement in the opposite way. And that as Hebrew poetry, as this psalm, as this prayer continues down, we begin to see these couplets or these parallel lines that go with one another. That the bows of the mighty are broken. That those who are strong, that those who have power, that God can reverse their fortune. We see in here a beginning series of reversals of fortune. But the feeble bind on strength, that those who have been downtrodden are lifted up in strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. That God is in control of who has food and who does not. that the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. That God is in control of pregnancy, of birth, of children. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. That God is in control of life. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and He exalts. That God is in control of both money and of status and of power. He raises up from the poor. He raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That God is able to do amazing things, to take a lowly beggar and to sit him in the throne of a prince. That God in His, that there is no aspect of life that He cannot touch, that His justice extends in all things. That whether it be food, or whether it be strength, whether it be life, whether it be death, whether it be status, or whether it be position, whether it be authority, whether it be schoolwork, whether it be friends, that God is in control of all things. That His justice extends to all things. That He has, and as we go down, that He has all power in all things. That verse 8 goes on to say that He is able to do all these things, that His power goes to this extent because, for, at the end of verse 8, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. That God is not just a ruling God, but He is the Creator God. That He has all power because He has, from the foundation of the world, created all things. When I was thinking about this, I thought of a builder who knows his craft, that can build a house, and when the house is finished, he knows every single aspect of the house in and out, and that if anything goes wrong, he knows how to fix it, and he knows how to correct it, versus me, who I fall very short of that. That when I might be able to fix an electrical problem here or there, because I worked doing that for a while, but when it comes to most things, that I am completely incompetent to be able to fix even my own house. But yet God, who has all knowledge, just like a builder who knows all the joints and crafts of his trade, and just like he is in control of all things, that He is the good builder who owns, and it is His house to do with what He wishes. And He is, and just like He has the power and the ability, that He knows how to apply His trade and His knowledge and His craft. That God's breadth of power and sovereignty over all things gives Him the right to bring justice upon all things. And as we look at this, we see that His great craftsmanship comes together, and that the truth of His all-sufficient power should bring us into an ever deeper relationship with Him. And here Hannah shifts at the very end in verse 9, talk again about the faithful, and talk about the hope that she has in God. And in the third point, we have experiencing the depths of God's justice. That here we have, we see that God is a present protector, and that God gives us a future hope. Verse 9. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in the darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His kings and exalt the power of His anointed. But we see in verse 9 that there is this structure of what He will do with His faithful, of what He will do with His wicked, and then why He does that. That He does that, for not by might man shall prevail. And the understanding there is it's not by might man shall prevail, but as He's already said, it is by faithfulness in the first line of that verse. That He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. And that in no matter what time of trial, whether it be sickness or health or economy with the way it is, or whether it be those people in Haiti who are suffering, that God is faithful to guard His faithful ones. Those who know Christ, This isn't an enduring faith that you never falter, and faithful ones are those who never sin and never screw up. But this is the idea that God is faithful to those who love Him and who know Him, that have faith in Him. And as we see, as we know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it's by grace we have been saved through faith. And it's through a faith that God gives to us that enables us to trust in Him and experience God's grace. And we experience that faith. And that God gives us faith if we ask for it. That in times when we don't feel like our faith is adequate, whether it be the lady who suffered from hemorrhages and could not, though she had faith, could not bring herself to come confront the Lord, but grabbed hold of His robe and experienced healing. Or whether it be the man who said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." That God is faithful to acknowledge faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, that we might not have all faith, but we have some faith in Christ, in God. And then we see lastly in verses 10 that she holds to a future hope, that even though right now maybe not all of her adversaries are broken to pieces, that the Lord will, that all the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them He will thunder in the heavens, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That in a time in which we see evil getting away with evil, that as the psalmist said in Psalm 73, that when we reflect upon the grandeur of the Lord, when we enter, as he said, entered the temple and beheld the Lord, that we now know that God will judge rightly the deeds of the wicked. That at the end of time, that God will, on His great white throne of judgment, bring all things to equal. And that in His grace, if we are found under the blood of Christ, that only in that way do we find salvation in Him, through faith in Christ. We see even this alluded to. Hannah, there is no king, there is no plan for king, but yet she says, in the Lord's, I think in the Lord's words, she says, "He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." And it's fitting because it's foretelling in the book of Samuel about Saul and David. And David especially is the anointed king of God who is going to further His purposes and bring justice to the nation that is so evil. But yet more so, as David represents as well, as a shadow of Christ, who is the ultimate king, who is the king above all other kings and Lord above all other lords, who is going to bring justice, who came first in the form of a humble servant to bring reconciliation, and then will come later to bring justice and judgment to all. As we reflect upon this, I was reflecting upon what we might need to do, and that there are some who might not know the Lord, who might come to church consistently, who might know a lot of things about God, but they never have placed faith in God. They have never trust in God. When they hear of God's justice happening around the world, they don't take joy. They don't experience this joy that Hannah does. This knowing that God is at work doing what He has promised He will do. But they experience fear. When they read verses 4 through 8, and talking about the bows of the mighty are broken, or the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life, that they don't understand how God is able to do that, or they don't recognize who God is. But as we look at His Scripture and we look at what His Son has done, let me encourage you that it is through faith in Christ, and it is through a relationship with our Lord, that we experience the joy of God's justice. Because as we said earlier, we experience His humility, experience the joy of His salvation, because we know that we don't deserve anything, but that we need Christ, we need the Lord, we need reconciliation to Him. And that as believers, if we go through times in which we are experiencing We ask ourselves, are we experiencing God's judgment or God's justice in a positive or negative way? It has a lot to do with whether we find ourselves being faithful to what God has called us to do at any moment. Are we being faithful to follow after God like Hannah has, in being faithful to year after year to worship our Lord and submit our hearts to Him? Are we being faithful to put our hope and our joy in the salvation of God? I'll end with a word from another poem from Cooper. I was reading the other day. It says, "Walking with God," it's the title. "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Thy dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." Let's pray.